Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Several have read this in the past weeks. I believe Brother Kevin's read it a couple of times. Every time I've heard somebody read it, I've wanted to preach from it. And now here's another question that our Lord asks sinners. In Matthew 8:26, He saith unto them, "Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" Now, if we'd be a true disciple, a true student of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we would be in fellowship with Him, in inseparable communion with Him, then we must follow Him by believing on Him. It says in Matthew 8:23, "When He was entered into a ship, His disciples followed Him." Now many think of following Christ, but something always seems to get in the way. For instance, some would follow Him, but they cannot bear to suffer for His sake. They cannot bear to give up the things they would have in this world and suffer the cost of following Christ. He said there in verse 19, "A certain scribe came and said unto him, Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." This man was a self-taught scribe. Christ didn't call him. He volunteered. He came running to Christ. He'd probably heard the fame of Christ. He'd probably thought that he could get some of that fame for himself. So he comes running to Christ, and he volunteered himself. And self-willed religionists always start out this way: "I will. I will." The contrite heart says, "Lord, if thou wilt." And the self-made professor always brags about what he will do for the Lord. "Master, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Isn't it amazing how the Lord preached so differently than false preachers preach? Listen to how the Lord answered this man. Most false preachers would have said, "Oh, come, come. We want you to come. Come and join with us." Listen to what Christ said to him. Verse 20, "Jesus said unto him, The foxes have holes to protect them from danger. The birds of the air have nests, a safe place to raise their young. But the Son of Man," that is God's servant representing His people, "the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head." False preachers will tell sinners that if they will believe on Christ, then knowing Christ and following Christ means you'll be prosperous. You'll be prosperous in this world. That's not true. Christ said, "If you follow me, then you'll be a sojourner in this world, and it'll be costly to you because you won't have the things that other men have in this world. You'll be like Christ." He was a sojourner. He didn't have a house. He didn't have a place of safety. He had nothing. He who made all things didn't have where to lay his head when he walked this earth. It's costly to follow Christ, and because that's so, very few truly do so. And others would follow Christ, but there's always something more important to them. Verse 21, "Another of his disciples said unto him, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. But Jesus said unto him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their dead." Now, Christ is not saying that you can't go bury your father. We ought to do that. But he's using something here that's very, very important to show us that nothing is as important as forsaking all and following Christ, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, there are very few who are willing to forsake the opinions of their father and their mother who do not believe on Christ, and to follow Christ in truth. You know, over in Mark's gospel, before they got into this ship, our Lord was preaching, and he preached on the four types of ground. And one out of four received the seed. Christ has to make his child good ground by giving us a new heart. And Christ makes us receive the seed of the gospel and believe on him. And thus, he gets the glory for making us to follow him in spirit and in truth. Very few follow Christ. He said to the apostles, "Unto you it's given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, it's not given." He said, "All these things are spoken in parables, so that they seeing shall not see, and hearing they shall not hear and believe. Unto you it's given." But by God's grace, because he does work this grace effectually, true disciples that he's called follow Christ no matter what. Verse 23, when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And when they followed Christ into that ship, literally, physically speaking, they were in fellowship with Christ. And when we believe on Christ spiritually, by his grace, we are in fellowship with Christ. That's what believers are. We're fellows in the same ship with our Lord, our captain, Christ Jesus. We're in fellowship with him. But those who refused to believe on Christ, those who stayed back, they were not in fellowship with Christ. And neither are those who refused to believe on him. If we would be students, disciples of Christ. That's what a disciple is, a student of Christ. Taught by Christ, heeding Christ's word, obeying Christ's word. If we would be disciples of Christ, we must follow him by believing on him. And there's nothing as important in this world. Christ is the one thing needful. Must believe on Christ and follow him. Now, another thing about faith in Christ is this. When we believe on Christ, we will be tried by great trials, and that is a must. We will be tried. It says, verse 24, "And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves." Wouldn't it seem like since they followed Christ, since they obeyed Christ and followed him and sided with him and publicly identified with him, wouldn't it seem like that they would enjoy calm seas and a nice wind at their back to carry them across the sea? But that wasn't the case. Many false preachers teach you that if you believe on Christ, you'll be healthy and you'll be wealthy and you won't suffer in this world. That's not true. Listen to what Christ promised his disciples. He promised this to his disciples. And he's an example. As soon as Christ publicly was baptized and publicly entered his ministry, immediately Satan began to tempt him and men began to reject him. Immediately. And so this is what he promises us. Listen to this. We'll turn there with me. John 15. Look at John 15, 19. He says, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Shall Christ suffer and shall we not suffer? Shall Christ be rejected and we not be rejected?" He says, "If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Look at John 16, 33. "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world, ye shall have tribulation. Where's our peace? It's in Christ. And he's going to make certain that that's the only place where we have peace, is in him. In the world, you shall have tribulation. Tribulation means trouble. You're going to have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You who are baptized, who Ben and John and Kimberly, you can expect, and you should expect, that right away, you're going to start facing trials. You're going to start facing trials. Satan had no problem with you before when you didn't publicly identify with Christ. The world had no problem with you before when you did not publicly identify with Christ. But now, it's altogether different. And you will suffer trials. But I want you to see something in this passage. Believers suffer trials to teach us that we are not saved by ourselves, but by Christ alone. Now that's the purpose of the trial, that to teach us, remind us, keep us ever mindful that we are not saved by ourselves, by anything we do, but we're saved by Christ alone. That's what is meant by the words we just sang. Those words came from Isaiah 43 and they came from other scriptures. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. That's always going to be what he does. Now, first of all, trials teach us by whose faith we are saved. That's the first thing we see in this passage, and that's the first thing that we're going to be taught in the trial. We're taught by whose faith we are saved. Look at Matthew 8:24. Behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but Christ was asleep. Now compare Christ to his disciples. Verse 25. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Now when the tempest was raging, when this tempest was raging, this storm on this sea was raging, and so that the ship was covered with the sea. We don't know how high the waves were, but they were coming over the ship. Other verses says the ship was full of water. And while that was going on, Christ was asleep. He was asleep. Now, in this, we see his faithfulness. We see Christ as a man representing his people, perfectly trusting God, his Father. He knew there was a tempest. You know, when you get in a ship, the front and the rear of the ship are the worst places to be during a storm. If you go on a cruise, you want to get in the middle part of the ship. If you're in the front or you're in the rear, you're going to face the hardest part of the storm. In the front, you're going to experience the up and down. In the rear, you're going to experience the rolling of the ship. Christ was in the hinder part of the ship. So he was experiencing that ship rolling in those waves. He knew there was a storm. He could experience that. He could feel that. He could hear the wind howling and the ship creaking and all that. Yet he was asleep. Christ, who is God, as a man, representing his people, trusted God his Father perfectly. He trusted his Father in every tempest he faced, and especially that greatest of all tempests, on the cross. You see, it's by the faith of Christ that he came to where we are and took flesh like unto his brethren, like unto those God the Father chose and gave him before the world was made, like unto those that he entered covenant to redeem from the curse of the law. It was by the faith of Christ that he withstood every temptation as he walked this earth as a man. It was by the faith of Christ that when the hour appointed came, he went to the Garden of Gethsemane to present himself as the spotless Lamb of God to be made sin in place of his people, knowing full well the shame of bearing our sin and the suffering that was to follow. It was by the faith of Christ that he endured that cross being cut off. That was the tempest. That was the great storm, being cut off by God in 3 hours of total darkness, being cut off from God his Father whom he loved, and yet he remained perfectly faithful, trusting that God the Father would not allow him to perish. He said this, "For the Lord God will help me." The Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now that's the faith of Christ. Now, let's compare his perfect faith to our faith. And we see our faith when we see these disciples. Having Christ, who is the life, so near to them, in the ship with them, knowing they're in fellowship with Christ the life, they thought they were about to die. And in Mark's gospel, they accused Christ of not caring if they perished. They came to him and they said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Now, we ought to take this scene right here and look at this scene and let this be a lesson to you and me. We are not saved by our faith. We're saved by the object of our faith, Christ the Lord. He is the faithful one. Go to Galatians 2:16. And let me remind you of this one more time. Galatians 2:16. And I'll say this to you. This is so very important that if you have a Bible that doesn't read like I'm about to read to you, get you a Bible that reads like I'm about to read to you. Because this is the difference between true faith and a false faith. Look at Galatians 2:16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ." That means by his faithfulness. We're not talking about your faith in Christ. We're talking about we're justified by the faithfulness of Christ, who went to that cross and by his faithfulness manifests the righteousness of God. Romans 3 says the righteousness of God is manifest without your doing the law. It's manifested by the faith of Christ. We're justified by the faith of Christ. Look at this. "Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Look at Galatians 3:22. Galatians 3:22. "The Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe in Jesus Christ." You see that? You see the offsetting of the faith of Christ and our faith in Christ? It's by the faith of Christ we're saved. Paul said in Philippians 3:9, "I want to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. The righteousness which is of God by his faith." You know, there's a lot of people who talk about how my faith saved me. My faith saved me. And indeed, Christ did say on one occasion to somebody, "Thy faith has saved thee." And he was saying by that it is indeed necessary that you have to have faith to be saved. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. If you come to God, you must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him to do the saving. But when he said, thy faith has saved thee, he's talking about the object of our faith, Christ the Lord. What does faith believe? Faith is not believing in our faith. We don't put faith in our faith. That's putting faith in ourselves. That's the dross that he's consuming by the trial. He's teaching you and me that if it was up to our faith to save us, we would surely perish. We'd start blaming God that he don't care that we're going to perish. But the gold he refines is to make us to behold through true faith that Christ is the strength of our faith. It's by Christ's faithfulness that we're saved. He's the faithful one. Now, secondly, trials are given to force us to Christ. That's why the trial's given. Look, it says, verse 24, Matthew 8, 24. There arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep, and his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Now, while the wind and the sea were calm, we don't read anything here about them coming to Christ. It's very likely that they didn't even notice Christ had went to the hinder part of the ship and went to sleep. You remember Mary and Joseph, they went a whole day's journey supposing Christ was with them, and he wasn't even with them. You see, we're very apt to, and this is what made me want to preach on this. We've had some really blessed, good times lately by the Lord. And it's in these good times that we're apt to cease coming to Christ and depending on Christ and needing Christ. So I figure it's time, because the trial's probably about to come. It's time to preach this passage. According to other Gospels, they didn't go to Christ until the ship was full of water and they saw they were in jeopardy. That's just us. That's us. They probably tried to save themselves. They probably striked the sails. They took the sails down. You don't want the sails up when the wind's howling. They struck the sails. And they probably threw overboard everything that they didn't need. That's a lesson in itself. When the trial comes, that's when we realize the things we really do need and the things we don't need. They probably threw overboard everything they didn't need. But what they were doing was they were trying to save themselves. And it was not until they finally came to the place where they saw they weren't going to be able to save themselves out of this trial that they ran to Christ. And usually, you and I go through the motions of praying. This is interesting to me that we've had these good times recently, and I have found it harder to pray recently than I have in a good while. But he sweetly, graciously brings the trial upon us, and he forces us to have nowhere else to run to but to him. And that's the purpose of the trial. Until we see we have no strength in ourselves, we won't really go to him. We don't really truly pray to him. He brings us to the end of ourselves and makes us say, Master, save us, we perish. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? Master, save us, we perish. It wasn't all of this, oh, we thank you for your electing grace and your saving, choosing us from before the foundation of the world and all the things we pray to sound good in front of men. When you need him, you just, Lord, save me, I'm perishing. That's good. That's get to the point. Now, the trial's to teach us to seek Christ first at all times. That means any time, at all times, Christ ought to be the one we're seeking first. Christ said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. That don't mean make a list of things that you want to seek, but put Christ at the top of them. That means it don't matter what time or what you're doing or what it is you're seeking, Christ is the one you seek first. He's at first all the time, preeminent. It's seek Him first. And that's what He's teaching us through the trial. Now, thirdly, by trials, Christ teaches us what is most deadly to us. By the trial, He teaches you and me what's most deadly to us. Matthew 8:26. He saith unto them, now get that, He saith unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. Now, why did Christ first rebuke them? He ain't even arose yet. He's laying, probably still laying there on the pillow, and they wake Him up, and He's waking up. And why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? And then He got up. And then He rebuked the wind and the sea, and they became a calm. Why did He rebuke them first? And that this was a gentle rebuke, just a simple question. But why did He do that first and then get up and rebuke the sea and the storm? Well, it's not the winds, and it's not the sea, it's not the trial, it's not whatever it is that we're wanting so badly to be out from under that we think is going to cause us to die. It's not that that is dangerous to us. What's dangerous to us is our unbelief. So He dealt with that first. So let's hear His question and let's answer this question. Why are we so fearful? Do we doubt the life that we have in Christ? Believer, Christ is our life. You who've been brought to Christ, to believe on Christ, you have eternal life. That means you shall not and you cannot ever die. Listen to this. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? You know what I picture? This just occurred to me, but this is what he's saying. That day when Brother Cody went upstairs and was getting dressed to go preach the gospel, and all of a sudden he had a heart attack and his body dropped to the floor, he didn't drop to the floor. He, though he died, he lived. And he went right then to be with the Lord. You know when we're really going to believe that? When that happens. When we drop this body of death and all of a sudden realize, I'm not dead. I am alive. It's just like Christ said it was. He is my life. He is my life. Why are we fearful? Do we doubt the security of Christ's finished work? There He stood in that ship as their surety. That means He entered into covenant. He who cannot lie, God who cannot lie, entered into covenant that He would go to the cross and justify His people from their sins. So that ship could not sink, and His people could not perish because His cross work was not yet accomplished. And now we cannot perish because His work is accomplished. Everything about our security revolves around His work on the cross. They were looking forward to that work, and because He was going to that cross, nothing could happen to them in that ship. And because He's been to that cross, nothing can happen to us in this ship. Now that's so. God's just. He will not pour out justice on Christ and satisfy His justice so that He answers the wages of sin, which is death, for all His people, and then turn around and pour out justice on His people. That would not be just. God won't do that. We can't perish because Christ finished the work. Why are we fearful? Do we doubt His love for us? By this was manifested the love of God. He laid down His life for us. In this was manifested the love of God. He sent forth His only begotten Son that we might live through Him. He laid down His life that we might have life. Do we think that He would love us to the point He would come and lay down His life for His people? And then, after so great a suffering and so great a work and so great a manifestation of His love, then turn around and let us perish? Of course not. Why are we fearful? Do we doubt His faithfulness? Would He send the gospel to us? He said, I'll pray the Father, and He'll send forth the Holy Spirit. And He promised to send us the gospel. And He promised where two or three are gathered, He would be in the midst of us. And He promised that as that gospel is going forth by these nobodies, that no flesh would glory in His presence. But as that gospel is being preached, it would be of God that you're in Christ. It would be of God who makes Christ your all. So that He gets all the glory for bringing us to behold Him through the preaching of the Word. It's His glory by which you're born of that incorruptible seed which by the gospel is preached unto you. It's by His faithfulness. Would He do that and bring us to convince us to cast all our care on Him? And then once we cast all our care on Him, then say, aha, I fooled you. And bring us to be ashamed for trusting Him. Listen to this. The Lord shall help His people and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. It's contained in the Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. He'll never bring one to trust Him and then betray our trust. He's faithful. So, believer, always remember this. As real as Christ was in that ship with them, and as real as He felt all the waves and all the wind that they felt, just that real, Christ is in fellowship with each of you that believe. And when you're touched with a trial, He's touched with a trial. When you suffer, He suffers. And so He will come to where we are and He will keep you from perishing. Our danger is not in the trial. And what He's teaching us is our unbelief is our greatest danger. It's not those things we're afraid of. It's our unbelief. So we need the trial, don't we? We need the trial for Him to teach us and turn us to believe on Him, to sustain our faith, to believe on Him and trust Him so that we're not carried away with unbelief. That shows us, again, that we're saved by His faithfulness, because if it wasn't for His faithfulness keeping us turned to Him and keeping our faith sustained, we would perish in unbelief. See, our faith, He often called us, O ye of little faith. That's a good name for us. Because we have little faith. But not the object of our faith. He has great faith. And it's by Him we're saved. Now fourthly, by trials, Christ teaches us that He alone rules all things in our lives, and He is working a great effect in us by these things. He rules everything in our lives, and He's doing this to work a great effect in us. Matthew 8:26. Then He arose and He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him? They marveled. They marveled. By trials, God keeps us marveling at our Redeemer and His amazing grace to such weak sinners as we are. I'll tell you something. Far greater than His ability to calm that wind and that sea, far greater, it takes far greater power to calm you and me to believe Him. He said that in Ephesians 1. He said the same power it took to raise Christ from the dead, it took to quicken you. And it takes that power to calm you. It was a far greater marvel that he calmed them than that he calmed that sea and that wind. You go home tonight, read the rest of this passage, and you'll see what he did to that Gadarene demoniac who had the devils, and you see what's truly a marvel. And that's what he does for us by his grace, casting out the devils in us. And they marvel. This trial is to bring us to marvel. And then Mark says they feared exceedingly. In his trial, by the trial, he keeps us awestruck. He keeps us amazed at his constant abiding presence and his constant protection. One person said about this that he said if they would have sank to the bottom of the sea, they would have still been in the hollow of his hand who holds all the waters in the hollow of his hand. They'd have still been in his hand. Isaiah 40 said he holds all the waters in the hollow of his hand. He'd have let them sink to the bottom, they'd have still been in his hand. He keeps us awestruck, exceedingly fearful, giving him the glory rather than giving the trials the glory. Saying he's the one that's able to rule the trial rather than the trial ruling him. That's what this world's got backwards. A natural man, you know, see a storm and something, oh, this wasn't of God. God, you know, he wouldn't have done this. What, was it out of his power? Was it out of his hand? If it was, he's not God. You ought to worship the tornado then. That's to glorify the second cause. He brings you to be exceedingly fearful of him and give him the glory rather than the second cause. And then Matthew shows us that they said, what manner of man is this? By trials he keeps us admiring him who is the wisdom and power of God. Let's answer that. What manner of man is this? You know, in this passage we see, in this one passage, we see that he is both God and man in one person. That's who he is, the God-man. As a man, he was asleep. You know why he was asleep? He was tired. He went everywhere preaching. He did so much that day. He was tired. That shows you he was a man. And he was being faithful to God his Father, resting and trusting him even in the middle of the storm. He was a man, the Son of Man. And then he arose and with a word made the wind stop blowing and the sea just like glass. That shows he's God. Nobody could do that but God. This one we're talking about is God and man. And believer, this same God-man is risen right now, seated at God's right hand, and he is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. He is our salvation. He did what he did as a man in the place of his elect men. And because he's God, everything he did is eternally, eternally efficacious because it accomplished eternal salvation, eternal redemption. And it's he right now, that one, that God-man in glory, it's he who sends every trial that we suffer in this life. And he controls everything about it. And he even controls your heart and the outcome of it. He blesses it. He blesses the trouble to you, to your good and to my good. That's what we just sang. He blesses it. It's the power. Is the power of your trial strong? Next time you come into a trial, and it's so strong and it's so severe, then look at how powerful that trial is. And remember this, the one who sent it is more powerful. Because he sent it. And he's controlling it. And it'll stop when he says it's to stop. When he's accomplished what he will by it. This God-man is he who speaks peace into our hearts, teaching us he is the faith of our faith. He is the strength of our strength. And he's all our salvation. None but He could do this and bring a great calm in your heart. I've said this to you time and time again. He doesn't have to stop the wind and the sea to cause the calm in the heart. He can cause the calm in the heart and not stop the storm in the sea. One of these days, He's going to do that because we're going to die. He's not going to stop that. That's the trial. He's not going to stop that. But He'll give you that calm in your heart. See, that's the greatest thing. That's the great thing. And that's why He ends the trial only when He's taught us once again that He's our God, our Savior, and our all. That's He's going to bring us to see every time that salvation's not of us in any way. Salvation is of the Lord. And that's what He's teaching us. The trial is only for our good at the hand of our loving Savior. Let me illustrate this with a story I read. There was a woman on board a ship, and there was a great storm going on, and she was so terrified. She was just afraid. But her husband was the captain of this ship, and he wasn't afraid at all. And she went to her husband, and she said, "How can you be so calm in this ship?" And he drew a sword out, and he stuck that sword to her breast, and he held that sword right against her breast. And she just started smiling. And he said, "Why are you smiling?" He said, "Don't you know that this sword right here can strike you and kill you in an instant?" And she said, "But I'm not afraid of that sword as long as it's in the hand of my husband who loves me." And he said, "And I'm not afraid of this storm as long as it's in the hand of God my Savior who loves me. He's working it for my good." And so when the trial comes, this is what we sing. This is what we say to ourselves and remind ourselves. "Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake, thy God, to guide the future as He has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul. The wind and waves still know His voice who ruled them while He dwelt below." Now let's sing that. Amen.